after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God.
エズラ記9章1節から5節まで。これらのことが終わって後、司たちが私のところに近づいてきて次のように言った。イスラエルの民や祭司やレビ人はカナン人、ヘテ人、ペリジ人、エブス人、アモン人、モアブ人、エジプト人、エモリ人などの忌み嫌うべき国々の民と縁を断つことなく、かえって彼らもその息子たちもこれらの国々の娘をめとり、聖なる種族がこれらの国々の民と混じり合ってしまいました。しかも司たち代表者たちがこの不審の罪の張本人なのです。私はこのことを聞いて着物と上着を裂き、髪の毛とひげを引き抜き、色を失って座ってしまった。捕囚から帰ってきた人々の不審の罪のことで、イスラエルの神の言葉を恐れている者は皆私のところに集まってきた。私は夕方の捧げ物の時刻まで色を失ってじっと座っていた。夕方の捧げ物の時刻になって私は気を取り戻し、着物と上着を裂いたままひざまずき、私の髪主に向かって手を差し伸ばし祈った。
Good morning. How's everyone doing? Sorry, before we get into the message today, I do want to point out that there's this card in the back. It's in blue. It's called the Free Will Offering. And last week we started a giving campaign. We haven't actually given money yet. And there's a point to that. We want each and every one of us to give our hearts to the Lord first. That's first and foremost. And as we do that, we just simply ask if you would prayerfully consider if God is asking you to give more than what you're already giving. If not, that's fine. If He is, then we do ask that you would, in obedience, begin to seek God. What and how He would like for us to give. If you would like more information, there's information in the back, and Ginny will point you to that. So please keep this in your prayers, and we'll continue to pray before we give. And just, I believe it's a season to give ourselves to God. You know, in the Jewish calendar, I always talk about this, but currently, I believe we're still in the Feast of Tabernacle, and it ends on Wednesday, but that's a time when the Jewish people would make tents and live outside and remind themselves of what it was like when they were wandering in the wilderness. Anyways. Today's message, I do have to give, I guess, a disclaimer. It does get into some theology that we aren't very familiar with, myself included. So if I present it sloppily, forgive me. It's still pretty fresh and new to me. And it's also something that's not very widely taught. Perhaps controversial, but I do want to say it's not coming straight out of YouTube or the internet per se. It does come with doctrinal dissertations and books that are published and peer-reviewed, meaning other scholars have looked into this. And so if you're new here, you're thinking, why is this a scripture reading? Why are we talking about this? Is intermarriage really a bad thing? We're doing a study through Ezra. This is the tail end. I think this might be the last message from Ezra, even though there's an Ezra 10. Ezra 10 just completes what began in Ezra 9. But it is something, personally, I have not been looking forward to doing a message on this. You know, it's something that's foreign to us, I guess. So I was thinking maybe just skip it, not talk about it. Let's move on to something, do a message on giving or something like that. But I felt that was not what I was supposed to do. And so here's my attempt at Ezra 9 and 10. The message title is Becoming One with God, Giving Our Lives Over to God. And it says, after these things, so Ezra returns back to Jerusalem. Just to give you a rough summary, the temple was destroyed. Cyrus, king of Persia, comes in, takes over Babylon. The king of Persia, Cyrus, tells the Jewish people, the Israelites, you could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They rebuild the temple. This is several years after another wave of Israelites returned to Jerusalem with Ezra leading the cause with over $100 million worth of gold, silver, and precious material to beautify the temple. And so here Ezra returns back, and now it's another king of Persia. I'm going to get his name wrong, but it's another king of Persia who gives letters to Ezra saying, here are official documents, go tell the officials in your area that you're allowed to do this. And so Ezra comes back, he returns back, he gives all the money to the right place, he talks to all the officials, and after these things, Ezra is probably thinking, oh great, now I could relax a little bit. Finally, I mean, I've traveled for about 5 months and, you know, I have to meet with all these people. I get to relax, but that's not the case. The officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. That's a key word there. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be their to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in the faithlessness, the hand of the official and chief men has been foremost. So it wasn't just the people, it was the leaders were getting involved in this. And to us, reading this passage, it might just seem like maybe in the past, God didn't allow for mixed marriages. And I think that there's a case for that, considering the Messiah had to come through the Jewish line. Right? And so people may just simply say that, you know, mixed marriages weren't kosher because of that. And also because the surrounding culture had strong ties with idolatry. And I do believe that does play into this whole thing. However, if we look at the Messiah's genealogy in Matthew, we find that there are at least four Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people, within Jesus' genealogy. And so it really doesn't... I guess what I'm trying to say is God is above mixed marriages. You know, it's not the unpardonable sin. In fact, there are Matthew, who is a gospel writer, writing to the Jewish people, specifically names four women, and all four has Gentile ties, and two are definitely Gentile. Pop quiz. Didn't know you guys were going to have a pop quiz in church today. Do you know the four women mentioned in Matthew? Ruth? Rahab? I guess this is a group quiz. Ruth? Rahab? Bathsheba. Oh, Bob. Good one. Bathsheba is usually forgotten because it doesn't say Bathsheba's name. It says Uriah's wife. We know for a fact Ruth was a Moabite. Well, I don't know if we know for a fact, but you know, most likely Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab lived in Jericho. She was a prostitute. So not only was she a Gentile, she was also a prostitute. All four women have just very shady, I guess, or questionable background. And in terms of genealogy, if you're doing the Messiah's genealogy, there are prominent women in the Bible that could have been named that weren't named. And so there's a dissertation by Amy Richter from Marquette University who talks about those four women and just why exactly were those four women mentioned? And it goes into some of the more less known, I guess, theology of Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism meaning from between the time the temple was built, Ezra's time, all the way to the time it was destroyed, which is in 70 after Jesus, 70 AD. So you might be thinking, what's the big deal? Why intermarriage? And it probably would have been safer if I just did a message on sin. You know, no matter how small sin is, it's deadly. It's true. That's true. I shouldn't have made fun of that, but it's true. No matter how small sin is, it is deadly. You know, somebody likened it to, I guess, this was in a youth group, so someone likened it to like dog poop, you know. Say I had brownies and just a little bit of dog food was mixed in. Winnie's dog food. It's just a little bit, you know. Would you still eat the brownie? That's sort of like that's how deadly sin is. And I do believe how small and insignificant sin might be, it is dangerous. However, I don't think this is what this message is about. I don't think Ezra is saying, no, intermarriage, you know, it's let me tear out my beard and rip my clothes for intermarriage. I don't think he was being dramatic in that sense. I do think there's aspects of sin that are of a different nature, if you will. In fact, in 1 John 5:16, John says, if you see a brother or a sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. And so even John categorizes different types of sin. And in Romans 5:14, and if you have your Bibles, turn there with me to Romans 5:14. Paul talks about, of course, the book of Romans is a great treaty on, or great work, theological work on salvation, sin, and the doctrine of original sin and all these other things. But he says he drops this interesting phrase, I guess, to the Romans. He says, death reigned, this is Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And so, prior to that, he's talking about Adam and original sin, and how Jesus comes to reverse that. But he mentions here that there is a transgression whose sinning is not like Adam's. And he says, Adam's, it seems like what he's saying is, Adam's sin was a type of the one who was to come. I don't have a lot of time today because we have a concert, so I don't know if I should break down what I think. This is just my thought, but my thought is, Adam, when he sinned, he knew exactly what he was doing. Because Eve is tempted, and from scholars believe Adam was pretty close to Eve when it happened. He sees it happen. And for a moment, Eve is falling because she ate of the fruit. And Adam sees everything. And Adam has a choice. Does he live this life with Eve like this and him like this? Or does he take the fruit and go where Eve is? And I believe Paul is saying Adam's sin is actually almost Christ-like in that he sacrifices where he was to be with Eve. And it foreshadows what Christ does for us. He sacrifices where he was to be down with us. And he takes the cross on our behalf. I'm not saying what Adam did was right. He should have waited. He should have sought the Lord. He tried to fix it on his own. He messed up. But it wasn't like a sinister mess-up. It was, it seems like what Paul is saying, good intentions messing up. And he's saying prior to that, there are transgressions and sins that are not good intentions messing up. And so when we go back to Ezra and what's going on here, it needs to be pointed out that sin does separate us from God. And so I'm not trying to minimize the danger of sin. Sin, no matter how small, insignificant, separates us from God. And we should avoid it as much as possible. And certainly God is working inside out for us not to become sinners no longer. However, there's sin that separates us, but there's also a sin that brings enmity with God, meaning a type of sin that makes us an enemy with God. Intentionally antagonistic towards God. And to truly understand and appreciate, I believe what Ezra's reaction to the intermarriage, sin and intermarriage, we have to go back to sort of what was the mindset of Jewish people in those days. According to Dr. Michael Heiser, there were three events that the Jewish people were looking to be saved from by the Messiah. Three events. As Christians, as Orthodox Christians, we think of one, and that one is the fall, right? We think God is here to redeem us from the fall. And that's true, and that's foremost. I think that's the most important. However, there's other two incidences in the Bible that brought almost a worldwide judgment. That's the flood, and that's the Tower of Babel. And as Second Temple Jews, what they were looking for is those three things to be reversed. Reversing of what happened at the flood and at the Tower of Babel. And while we focus and try to put everything in original sin, I don't think that's what Ezra was concerned with when he saw the sin of intermarriage here. Just to give you a little bit more, there's so much I could talk about in terms of this, and I don't know how much to get into. We have some guests here today, and I don't want you to come off and say, wow, that church is pretty crazy. But I do have to point out that these things are pretty important to distinguish, to have discernment. Because if we don't have discernment, we could go into the rhetoric of every sin deserves the worst kind of punishment. I'm not going to mention names, but you know, we have those kinds of rhetoric. Like people wearing too tight clothes, they deserve to be raped, kind of thing. Literally. This is what some, you know, professing to be Christians would say in public. You know, that's one end of the extreme, and that's the end of the extreme that all sin is the same kind of thing. There's another kind of extreme, you know, thinking of all sin is the same, where it allows for pedophilia. Turns out the way we're all sinners, you know. Let's not kid ourselves. We're all sinners, so let's just let that go kind of thing. And so there's two extremes. And if we don't have discernment of what is sin and what are some of, you know, the different types of sin the Bible deals with and the Bible talks about, it's easy to fall in one of those two camps. Here, what I'm talking about with the flood, Genesis 6, is there seems to have been an incursion where the angels, they kept not their first estate, and they came down on earth and they had relationship with human beings. And human beings work together with fallen angels, and they try to create a race of their own. Sort of like trying to do what God did, but with their own powers. And, you know, if you want to know more about why those four women are in Matthew's genealogy and the idea behind including those in there, the dissertation from Amy Richter, it's online, you can read it for yourself. Since it's a dissertation, of course, it goes into great details about all these things, but this is what I believe Ezra was concerned with. This type of sin. A sin that incited wrath from God. It is not just messing up, but a collusion to try to undermine what God is doing and to take over and kick God out of the equation. And we see that happening all the time in our own culture. And if we're not careful and if we don't understand those types of transgressions, I believe we're easily falling prey to it and become participants of it, unknowingly. Again, intermarriage isn't, in my understanding of the Bible, an unpardonable sin that God can't handle. And therefore, this isn't, in my opinion, what brought Ezra to the ground. What brought Ezra and other godly people to respond in such a way is probably, again, more akin to what happened in Genesis 6. And so we see that kind of language here. It says, as soon as I heard this is Ezra, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the word of God of Israel became because of the faithlessness of the returned exile gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garments and cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Excuse me. I meant to read the verse prior in terms of the language, meaning in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land. It's very similar language as in Genesis 6. If you don't know what Genesis 6 is, read that on your own. And if you want to know the crazy conspiracies concerning that, you know, go on YouTube and you could just type in Nephilim and you'll have hours and hours of fun. I don't know if this is helpful or not, but, you know, John MacArthur, if you know who he is, that's great. If you don't worry about it. He believes that that also happened. It was angels, not, you know, sons of God, meaning godly people, who made it with daughters of men. Anyways. So here, you know, when he pulled out his beard, his hair, tearing his clothes, he's not overreacting or being dramatic by the news he hears. He's not saying, oh, just a little bit of sin is going to ruin everything kind of thing. I'm going to just die. That's not what he's doing. This is serious stuff. You know, they just came back from the temple being destroyed and rebuilt. And now he's here thinking to himself, this kind of sin, coming in the form of intermarriage, will incite the wrath of God again and destroy the temple again, a second time. And so Ezra, in his great leadership, recognizes that this type of sin is not acceptable. I'm sure there was all types of sin going on in Israel. I don't think there was just one thing. But this one thing bothered him so much that he prays. I'm not going to water this down. In chapter 10, he makes them divorce. And the last thing is mentioned, and they even had kids together. It's like, of course they had kids together. What else do you think is going to happen? But I think it's a mention of that as sort of reflecting what happened in Genesis 6. And so I have to talk a little bit about the judgment of God. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about. I don't talk about the judgment of God very frequently. And I don't do that because the judgment of God, in my opinion, is oftentimes mishandled. And it's used in a way to control and manipulate people. You know, in my opinion, those type of preaching, it does sometimes just as much damage as it does good. But I do think it's an important topic to talk about. And so instead of avoiding the topic of judgment of God, let's talk about it a little bit. I believe because of Ezra's godliness and leadership, what he does in chapter 9 and 10 actually saves them from the judgment of God for a little bit. I say for a little bit because in the year 70, the temple would eventually be destroyed again. It will fall under God's judgment again. But here, Ezra recognizes the difference. This isn't just a sin. This is the sin akin to intentionally being an enemy to God. Not because of its intermarrying. Because certainly the Messiah's bloodline has Gentiles in it. A Hittite, a Moabite. Someone from Jericho. A Canaanite. This is the type of sin, though, that he recognizes is the corruption of temple worship. And to truly appreciate the corruption of temple worship, we have to see the first temple and its destruction. Do you want to go down that rabbit hole? I don't know if we have enough time. Is Isla even in the house yet? No? I don't see Isla. So, let's go down that rabbit hole then. the destruction of the temple, the first temple, Ezra 8. You guys want to know how bad it was back then? Let's turn to Ezra chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel was written prior to the destruction of the first temple. Notice the same type of language, the abomination in the temple, as it's heading. Ezra has an incredible vision. And he's shown some of the abomination that's happening. Let me start from Ezekiel 8:5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate, in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination the house of Israel has committed here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abomination. So there was an idol, jealousy. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall. He's in the temple right now, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creepy things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before me stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the censer went up. When he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they said, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, you will see still greater abomination that they commit. These are leading men that, if you said their name, Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, they would know who it is. And they're in the temple, so they're leading men in the temple, leading religious services, and they're throwing up incense to all kinds of idols. And here God says, you will still see greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You'll see still greater abomination than these. There's a sun goddess, I believe, sun god Tammuz they were worshiping. And he brought me into the inner courts of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their face towards the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light of a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abomination that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. Here we see clearly the abomination and what abomination is. It's not just a simple mistake, a mess up. It was intentional warfare and going against God. Here, I believe Ezra sees this happening. It's not completely full grown, but it's happening. It's happening, and Ezra says, we need to put a stop to this. Certainly, I believe if the intermarriage people, if they became worshipers of God, they probably didn't have to divorce. I do believe that. But I do think it's more than just a moral failure here that Ezra is dealing with. I think he's dealing with a supernatural aspect of sin, one that is antagonistic toward God. The point of me saying all of this and saying, why is he talking about this, especially if he doesn't have enough time to like explain everything, is I do want to point out that within the bigger picture of sin, which is missing the mark, there are whole categories of sin, from spilling milk to pointing a gun towards God and trying to kill him, and pointing your gun towards other people and trying to kill them without cause, just for the pleasure of it, fun of it. I think there's a whole category. And if we don't get that right, I think our discernment is going to be off base. I think we will misrepresent God in terms of who he is. I do think sin is deadly, even in its smallest form. That's why Jesus died for us, to reconcile us. But there are other events in world history, biblical history, that God is dealing with as well. The flood, the Babel. In knowing those things, I hope that we can also have a greater discernment, greater appreciation, and greater understanding as we read Scripture, some of the areas where it seems fuzzy, that we would have a greater understanding of what Second Temple Judaism we're going through, and with that, be more literate in terms of understanding Scripture. I also think it's important, as Ezra did here, is to recognize those things in our lives. In our lives too, there are sins that are small, that can be prayed for. But the danger is, as in 1 John, he said, there are sins that leads to death. And being able to recognize that in our lives, in our brothers and sisters' lives, is so important in terms of our journey here. As we pass through here, we need to recognize, what is sin, and what type of sin is it? Is it a sin that leads to death? Because I don't think John was just talking about a physical death. I think he is talking about a spiritual death that can occur if we're not careful. And so as we close, it's so important to give our lives fully over to the Lord. Give our hearts to the Lord. Examine our own hearts, our own lives. Where in our lives have we allowed Jesus in, and where have we told him to stay out? In those areas where we told him to stay out, let's ask him in. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified and magnified. Thank you so much for your grace. Jesus Christ, I thank you so much that you redeemed us. You saved us. You were our propitiation. Lord, while we were enemies with you, you still came for us. And you made peace, Lord, with us. I pray, Father, that we would have discernment to realize areas in our lives where we are not just sinning, but are in enmity with you, Lord, fighting with you, Lord. Reveal that to us, God. I pray, Father, for every one of us here today, God, that your holiness, your righteousness would fill our lives, fill our minds, fill our imaginations. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.